So, this sign over here in the corner says that the section that we're in Romans, is a message to the world. And when you've been going through chapters 9, 10, and 11, maybe some of you might think, why is this a message to the world? It sounds like it's just a message to the Jewish people. And in many ways, it is a message to the Jewish people and to Jewish Christians. But as we've noticed, especially even last week and then coming into this week, we're going to see how this message is a message to Gentiles as well, that they might see how God has planned and ordered salvation for Jews and Gentiles. And by the way, when you say Jew and Gentile, that means the world, right? And how the Jews even have played into Gentile salvation. And we're going to move on in this chapter, even how Gentiles play into a Jewish salvation. But as Paul's writing about this and this knowledge to the people, he starts to address a concern that he has for the Gentile Christians in the Roman church. I think that these Gentile Christians are close to forgetting, or maybe they already have forgot, something that is extremely crucial for a Christian to remember. And that's this. They're forgetting grace. Now, in the text today, the word grace does not show up. But keep in mind always context. Because this chapter, or these verses are part of a chapter, and this chapter is a part of a whole book. And even within this chapter, Paul brings up the word grace. And then in the verses that we're going to study today in chapter 11, he brings up the word kindness. Kindness and grace are at least somewhat, and they're related, if not very closely related. Think of it this way. If you got a job, and upon being hired, they told you how much money you were going to make, and then after 2 weeks of being on the job, you get the check, and you just go, oh, wow, they're so kind. They paid me. You know? No, you don't think of that as kindness, right? That's just right. If they didn't pay you, rude. I gave you this, and you're supposed to give me money in return, right? So kindness and grace closely relate, because kindness really doesn't have to do so much with our works. So if you receive kindnesses from God, you are receiving graces from God. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up on my thoughts on this chapter and how it relates to the broader context of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks to the Jewish people and accuses them of forgetting or presuming on the kindnesses of God. You might remember Romans 2 verse 4, where Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindnesses are meant to cause you to turn from your sinfulness and your sins and to then turn to God, to the Lord, for mercy and help. And Paul says in chapter 2 to many Jews that they've forgotten that message. Instead of depending on God's grace, instead of being repenters, they've simply presumed on God's kindnesses and they've just assumed, we're good, we're fine. And as a result, many of them have forfeited the salvation that God gives. And now we're in Romans 11, and the way Paul writes, it sounds like Paul is saying, you Gentiles too are in danger of picking up on the same error as the Jews. That if you forget grace, then the Gentiles will forfeit the salvation that Christ gives. See, these Gentiles are becoming arrogant about God's grace towards them, and they're no longer treating grace as grace. But what does that mean to not treat God's grace as grace? The definition of grace. Does anybody know what the definition of grace is? Looked it up in a Greek dictionary this past week just to make sure that my definition in my head was correct. And the definition of grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Meaning there's nothing you have done to merit the favor of God. Now, we don't often use the word merit, and so a synonym of merit is deserve. We did nothing to deserve God's kindnesses in our lives. We've done nothing to deserve it. In fact, actually, Paul goes to great aims to say, not only have we done nothing to deserve it, but we've actually demerited God's favor because we sin. Even Christians, Paul tells us in Romans 3, we continue to fall short of the glory of God. We continue to not deserve the kindnesses of God. That's why there's grace. Because grace is favor apart from what we merit, right? So when someone says, I have grace, they're saying, I have the favor of God. The favor of God, even though I have worked to demerit it. I have the favor of God. Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that wages? Sin gives you wages. Sin gives you what you merit. And we all, because of our sin, because we don't want God, because we don't want God supremely, we merit death. But God gives gifts. God gives grace. That's why the title of this sermon today is Live in Grace. Live in this acknowledgement of who God is and what he's done for you. Now, what does this have to do with these verses today? And even as I read these verses in a moment, you might say, what in the world did that introduction have to do with these words? But you're just going to go with me here, hopefully, and trust me for a while. But Paul indicates in this passage that if we're not careful to always remember the fullness of God's kindnesses, we may lead fellow Gentiles away from Jesus, and we'll get a superiority complex. We may lead other Gentiles away from Jesus, and we'll have a superiority complex. We will think we're better than others, and salvation will be lost for the Gentile world. Now, before I say anything more, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans 11. I'm going to read in verses 16 through 24, but before I do, let me pray for us. Abba, we thank you. Thank you that we get to gather together today to worship you. And even thinking of the song saying, it's your breath in our lungs, Lord, we recognize you own everything, including our breath. You've given us the breath that we breathe. But for many of us in this room, you've also given us the Spirit so that we can actually use our breath to praise you. And so, Lord, as I preach, I pray that I would praise you. And I pray, Father, that you would work in the people's minds, their ears, their hearts to receive what you have to say in your word, to be attentive because it's your word. Convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and convince us, those of us who trust Jesus, convince us of your love and grace. And for those who don't trust you, I pray you would convince them of your love and grace, and they would turn from their sin and trust the Savior. Lord, we pray this for churches around the globe today. Thank you that we have a unity with fellow believers around the world in worshiping you on this day, and pray that your children would grow in faith and repentance. We think of the McPhail Fosse's on the mission field and ask that you would strengthen them as they worship, strengthen them even as they prepare to come back to the States for a little while. I pray that you would cause their hearts to rejoice in you all the more, and I pray that they would see fruit of the gospel in people's lives around them. Lord, we think as well of churches in this area that the gospel would be proclaimed, and I'm praying today for Faith United Reformed and Matt Niver, thank you for his desire to proclaim the gospel and love Jesus, and I pray that he would continue to proclaim him even today, and that the church would grow in repentance. And then, Lord, we even think of our own here, and particularly Harriet Decker and her recovery from surgery this past week, that you would give her a good recovery and that her hope would always be in you. Lord, help us. Strengthen us. And grace us all the more as we spend time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 11, starting in verse 16, going to 24. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Well, then you will say, branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay. So in verse 18, Paul says to the Gentiles to not be arrogant towards the branches. And in verse 20, he tells them to not be proud. The branches, I think we can understand this and get this from the text, understanding from the context, that refers to the Jewish people, the natural branches. Now, Paul says to the Gentiles, or reveals to the Gentiles, at least in some ways, why they have arrogance. They've forgotten God's kindness and God's severity. Both. Maybe they just started focusing on God being kind, and they no longer thought about what they deserved. Or they started thinking in terms of wages, so to speak. And then as a result, they become prideful about themselves. So these Gentile Christians seem to be forgetting that God has and continues to give them grace. So they become arrogant over the Jews. And Paul says if Gentiles live this way, they're going to go the direction of the Jews, and the Gentile world will not know what faith in Jesus is anymore. Now that's antithetical to the gospel message. And we need to be careful for this too within our own church. I pray over and over again that Ventura would be a faithful gathering of believers until Jesus comes again. Which means I pray for the generations to come and the next generation of children being raised up. And I actually think in some ways this passage is an answer to our prayers to help us to know how we Christians ought to think and respond so that we can teach the next generation how they ought to think and respond. I think the big idea of these verses here is the command, do not be arrogant about your salvation, fear God. These are the two basic commands in these verses, and these are the two points to the sermon. Fancy that. Don't be arrogant about your salvation. Fear God. This is what it means to live in grace. So Paul commands the Gentiles to not be arrogant in verse 18, but the verse surrounding that helps us to understand what that means. It gives us the reasons why we shouldn't be arrogant about our salvation. Now, before I go any further, you're saying, how do we know that Paul is talking to Gentiles here? And let me just take you back to verse 13. And in verse 13, he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Hey, context is amazing, isn't it? Helps us to understand. That's why we say, don't take something out of context. Don't just look at a verse and pull it out. Get the context, right? So he's talking to the Gentiles. It can't be any more clear than that. Now, we move into the first reason why we shouldn't be arrogant. And Paul is using an illustration. You don't support the root. But what does that even mean? That he says, you don't support the root. Well, you start looking in verse 16, and Paul gives two illustrations. In verse 16, he starts with a short illustration, and then he moves into a whole new one and expands on the second illustration. I think they're both related, but the first illustration, I think Paul is pulling from seemingly Numbers 15. And in that chapter, God commands the Jews that once they get into the promised land, that they are to have this dough that is set apart, and then they can eat the rest of that lump, okay? So this set-apart dough, Paul is saying, makes the rest of it holy. Now, by the way, the word holy does not have to mean saved. The utensils in the temple were holy, but they're not going to heaven, okay? Holy means to be set apart, and specifically to be set apart for God's purposes that would speak of salvation. Okay, so that's at this point, I think, all we can gather from that illustration. Paul moves into the second one, and he carries the illustration throughout the next several verses, and the second illustration is regarding a tree, root, and branches. Okay, so let's read verses 17 and 18. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So Paul reveals that you are a wild olive shoot that was grafted in among the others. Who's the you in these verses? Gentiles, okay? We got that because he said, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, okay? So the you is the Gentiles. And the others then can only be the other branches. Who? Jews. Okay. So the other branches are the Jews. Then we ask the question, who's the tree? Who is the tree? Well, the people, there were some Jews who were taken out of the tree because of unbelief. And then there were those who were grafted into the tree because of belief in the Messiah. And they're grafted in with the other people, the other Jews who had trusted in the promises of the Messiah. So therefore, the tree comprises the people of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So the tree comprises the people of God. And now we ask, what's the root? What does the root represent? Now, I think some people might say the root is Jesus. And you might think of the illustration where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. However, I don't think that fits the context of Romans 11. As a matter of fact, I think that the root in this passage refers to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And you go, what in the, where did you get that? You just pull ideas out of a hat and that's the one you chose and you're just going to make it up? No, that'd be stupid. Okay, I don't do that. Context. But in order to get the context of this one, we have to read ahead or read further down into the chapter. In verse, let's see, 28, Paul says, as regards the gospel, they, referring to the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The forefathers refer to the patriarchs. Now, this then would actually fit with the dough illustration. Okay? So you have the dough and you have the lump. And so because that is holy, the rest of it's holy. And this is what Paul's saying in verse 28. They're beloved. Why? Because of the forefathers. So the forefathers are holy, and therefore they're beloved. And this also would fit the tree illustration as well. That they're the root, and then the Jewish people came from the root. Some are taken out, some are grafted in, okay? That's at least my understanding of these verses. Now, what does all of this mean? And some of you say, why does Paul have to use an illustration? Why can't he just be a straight shooter? You know, just tell us what you mean, man. But, you know, illustrations can help us too. Illustrations, I think, in some ways, we're meant to chew on them. We're meant to mentally think about them over and over again. Oh, man, that's interesting. And so hopefully this illustration can stick in your mind and you can process through this over the days and weeks to come. So Paul is using this illustration to tell the Gentiles, which include us in this room, to tell us to not be arrogant. So first, recognize the role of the Jews in the tree. The natural tree, so to speak, is Jewish. We should understand this. The bulk of the Bible, if not all of it, was written by Jews. Our Messiah, a Jew. Does Jewishness not matter in the plan of God? Oh, it matters. We should understand this. But Paul goes back even further. In verse 17, Paul talks about sharing in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Now, if the root refers to the patriarchs, then Paul is saying that the entire basis of our faith comes from and through God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Now, that is, of course, true. God said to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And what we see when we study the life of Abraham is that there is a people group that God has brought about through Abraham, and then there is going to be one seed from Abraham that's going to come and rescue the world and bless the world. This is what Paul's emphasizing here. We Gentiles are blessed because God blessed the Jews. Now we share in the nourishing root. We share in the ripple effects of the patriarchs. Now this is actually pretty astounding, I think. In verse 17, Paul says that although we are a wild olive shoot, we've been grafted in. Grafting in an olive tree does happen sometimes if the tree is dying, needs more life in it. So they would take maybe a dying branch and they would take another branch from another tree and connect it in to the olive tree. And that would help to reinvigorate the tree. Now, sometimes it's been known to use wild olive shoots and put those into the trees, but that doesn't seem to be as common as using a natural one. Either way, what Paul seems to be indicating is that we're wild, okay? We are not natural branches. In one sense, you would just say, we don't belong here. And we understand that. Going all the way back to Romans chapter 1, we are born sinners. And again, meaning that we are people who are born not loving, not submitting to God supremely. We love a whole host of other things in this world, and we want to serve those things, and we want God to be subservient to those things, and God ends up becoming a genie for our lives. And if he doesn't follow through on those things, then we can be angry at him or whatever we want to feel. That's our sinfulness. We are wild trees. And then we weren't born into a nation that had all of these promises and blessings that were meant to focus forward onto the holiness and grace of God. We focus on ourselves. But Paul, I think, is emphasizing here that God can take the unnatural and put it in and make it a part of the tree. God is a God of miracles. He can change the heart of Gentiles so that the Gentiles actually want to worship him. Now, Paul says that for those Gentiles who have turned from their sins and trusted Jesus, they've been grafted into the tree, but not only grafted in, they experienced the nourishment given through the patriarchs. Okay? So Paul makes this even more explicit when he says, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. That means that for us who are Gentiles, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our family heritage. They're our heritage. This is where the apostles go in the New Testament, where we are a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. The promises of God extend now to us who are Gentiles, even though we're not Jews, but we share in the natural tree with Jews and patriarchs, and our faith rests in the scriptures. And the New Testament tells us that our faith is founded on the apostles and the prophets, which is indicating the Old and the New Testaments. I think in some ways, at least in small part, Paul is emphasizing that here. The root goes all the way back to the patriarchs. We need the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is our family history, is a Gentile family history, because we've been grafted into the tree. So Paul is saying to these Gentiles, you're becoming arrogant over Jews, and everything you've received comes from God's work through Jews. You think you're better? Look what God has done. You receive nourishment from God's work there. So don't become arrogant over the Jewish people. You receive blessing because God's work through them. Then the second reason not to become arrogant is you stand fast by faith. Let's read verse 19 and part of verse 20. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. When Paul says, then you will say, he's indicating what the Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome would have said. So this is a legitimate problem that's existing within the Roman church. Their thought was essentially, we have, I think you could say it this way, we have utterly replaced Israel. There's no need for them anymore. The branches were broken off. Which, by the way, in the illustration, not all the branches were broken off. You see that? Okay. But they're saying the branches were broken off so that we could come in. So, you know, the Jews just need to get over it. And they're part of us now. And we're the superior people. You can get this arrogance that Paul is seeking to address. And when he addresses it, he doesn't deny that branches were broken off. He says, that is true. Branches were broken off. And you could be grafted in. Right. Why were they broken off? Why? Unbelief. And then he gives the reason why they are grafted in. What's the reason? Faith. Now here we have to do another lesson on faith, which I love lessons on faith. Okay? Faith is not simply believing the information, although it has to be believing the information, but faith is more than that. Faith, from a biblical perspective, recognizes I'm a sinner and I need God in order to be reconciled to him. I have nothing to offer God whereby he's going to say, oh, yeah, I'm going to save you because of that. God doesn't even look at our faith and say, oh, that's an impressive faith. Faith is when we confess, I've got nothing. I have nothing to offer you. There's nothing whereby you can look at my life and say, I am better than somebody else. As a matter of fact, I'm the worst sinner I know. Faith depends on God. So if faith depends on the Lord, then it's foolish to say, well, I'm better than the Jews. Because God chose me, obviously, I'm better than they are because God chose me, right? Because faith doesn't speak like that. Paul says, the reason why they're not there is because of their unbelief. The reason you are there is because of faith. And we don't become prideful even about our faith. Instead, we recognize the story of salvation. That Jesus came to this world and lived the life we could never live. Jesus died on the cross and took the punishment that our sins deserved. We deserve that wrath of God that's just. And Jesus rose from the dead in order to give all who trust him salvation. Give honor to whom honor is due. Jesus. He's worthy. You're grafted into the tree not because of you, but because of Jesus. And yet I think we can relate to the Roman Gentile Christians. Have you ever become prideful before? Anybody in this room ever been prideful? The rest of you are liars. There has been, I bet, more times than you can count that you've been prideful over someone else. And I bet that there are times in your own life where you become prideful about your own salvation. You look at people in this world and you say they're idiots and they're fools and I can't believe that they would believe that and I can't believe that they would do that. And while we can be shocked by the sinfulness of the world around us, we should never say, I can't believe, because we would go the same route. Left to ourselves, we would go the same direction. Everything we have is mercy. Everything we have is grace. So don't become prideful. Don't become arrogant about the gift God gave you. It was free for you. So Paul says, don't be arrogant about your salvation. And then he moves on to say, fear God. Here's the answer to arrogance. Fearing the Lord. Read verses 21 through 23. Actually, the end of verse 20 says, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Fear God. That's the end of verse 20. And I think verses 21 through 24 show us what fearing God looks like. Now, fearing God, that doesn't sound so positive. A lot of times we struggle with that kind of phrase. What does it mean to fear God? Is it like Zeus in Greek mythology, and he's got the lightning bolt, and then I like stepped on a crack and broke my mother's back, and then he, I'm so afraid of him because I could do anything wrong. Fearing God means to have a proper reverence and respect for who he is. It involves a recognition. I think scripturally, the term to fear God involves a recognition of God's infinite power and his infinite grace. It involves knowing his justice and his mercy. It recognizes who he is. So this might be too simplistic of an illustration, but I like thunderstorms, and I like displays of lightning in the sky. It's amazing to see it streak through, you know. And then when the ground shakes, you know, or the crack is so loud that you can't hear for the next 2 minutes, you're, whoa, that was awesome. What'd you say? Yeah. You know, I mean, amazing. But I don't want to come in close contact with lightning, right? I've been about 20 feet away from a strike, and that was too close for comfort, you know? Because I know the nature of lightning. It's amazing, but it could kill me. Okay? Now, this is a little bit different when it comes to God, but God is amazing and God could kill me. Right? God is awesome in power and God is awesome in grace. But the only way we're going to understand his awesomeness in grace is if we understand his awesomeness in his justice, in his righteousness, in his power to be able to do anything. The only way, even like I said last week, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, I said that that phrase, the power of God, is only ever used as it relates to salvation, the gospel message, and Jesus.
And I spoke of that in contrast to the created world around us. Like, we've all been in awe of the created world around us. And then we realize that God says, that's nothing in comparison to what I have done for you in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's nothing. So, but in order to get an understanding of how great the gospel is, we look around at creation, right? In order to understand that God's grace is so great, we have to know about sin. We have to know about God's judgment towards sin in order to really rejoice that God's grace is greater than sin, right? So to fear God means to know, to use Paul's own words, to fear God is to know his kindness and severity. That's what we Gentiles, that's what we Christians at Ventura Baptist Church need to remember. This is what we need to embrace, the kindness and severity of God, so that we might even be able to continue to preach this to the generations to come. God is kind and severe to Gentiles. Now keep in mind, Paul is telling Christian Gentiles to always keep this in mind. Because if you only focus on the severity of God, you're never going to know his grace. God is just mean. He's severe. He's ruthless. You know the story of the ruler who gave the talents to the different people. He gives 1, 3, and 5. And the one who had 1 knew that the master was severe, so he just hid the talent into the ground. He did nothing with it because he knew he was severe. And he's punished in the end. He's punished in the end because that's all he thought of the master. And he was only thinking of himself in the severity. So if you only think about the severity of God, you're never going to know the kindness of God. But some people can only think about the kindness of God, and we're never going to think about the severity of God. Never, 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 never. And you know what? I actually think that minimizes God's kindness. And in the end, it's going to make you arrogant. Because that's what's happening to the Gentile Christians in Rome. We need both. Paul starts off with the severity of God. If God did not spare natural branches, don't become presumptuous that he's just going to keep you because you're a Gentile Christian. Take note of the severity of God. Verse 22, severity to those who have fallen. Now, in the context of Romans 11, to fall means to not trust Jesus and not have the righteousness of God. God gives that gift to those who trust Jesus. He gives the righteousness we couldn't attain. But he says here, the severity towards those who have fallen, those who will not trust the Savior. Now, right here, you could say, hold on a second. Is Paul saying that we can lose our salvation? Why is he saying, think about the severity of God towards those who have fallen? No, I don't believe Paul is saying that true believers can lose their salvation. But he does want us to understand the holiness of God and the seriousness we should have regarding sin. I think of actually John the apostle and his words to the people when he says, they went out from us. There were other people in the churches. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If you're really a believer in Christ, you'll continue on in this. But Paul says part of this process is recognizing the severity of God. God is holy. God takes sin seriously. And if you are a believer in Christ, you should take sin seriously too, because your salvation came at great cost to the Savior. And so notice the severity of God. But also notice the kindness of God. Because when you notice the severity, and then you say, oh, but kindness, wow. When you notice the kindness, it changes how you relate to this world. When you notice the kindness of God, it changes how you relate to God on a day-to-day basis. You say, I deserve punishment, but look what I've been given. So I go back to Romans 2 again and read. Oh, I got the wrong passage up there. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, the reason why I go back to chapter 2 is because, as I said earlier, that Paul is warning the Gentiles, saying, you're going the direction that the Jews have gone. And Paul addresses the Jews in chapter 2 of where they've gone. They have forgotten and presumed on the kindnesses of God. So what does it mean then, if I am not presumptuous on the kindnesses of God, how then will I live? How will I live as a Christian if I am not presumptuous, if I'm not an arrogant person? Paul says in Romans 2, you're a repenter. A person who doesn't presume on the kindnesses of God is a person who repents, who continually repents. A person who knows their weaknesses, who knows their sins, and knows what they earn for themselves, and yet turns to the Lord. That is how a non-presumptuous person, believer, acts. I think that even the listeners to the book of Romans would have recognized this and brought this connection together. I was reminded this last week. David was telling me that, you know, when we were going through Romans 2, that was, I don't know how many months ago. But for the listeners, when they first heard this letter being read, that was like 30 minutes ago. Okay? So they're, I think, piecing these things together and knowing, hold on a second, we're no longer repenting. We need to be a repenting people. And Paul is calling them to repentance. That's what we need to have in our lives. Now, just maybe this is a side note, but maybe this will be helpful for you. Growing up, when I was younger, repentance was almost like, I'm not going to say it was a bad word, but I had a real bad feel about the word repentance. I thought repentance meant, how bad can you make yourself feel? How much can you tell yourself that you are the scum of the earth and that you're really, 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 really sorry, and if you're not sorry enough, then God's not going to forgive you? I had that mentality, and I think that's just this works-based mentality that's innate in my sinfulness. But repentance is glorious. Repentance is actually agreeing with God about the sin, which, one, is a miracle. Sinners don't agree with God about their sin unless God is at work in them. So it's, one, agreeing with God about the sin, and then it's turning to his loving arms saying, I need you. I want you, and finding his embrace. So repentance is a good thing. Repentance is a glorious thing, turning from an idol that was holding you captive to the God who sets you free. So a person who's not presumptuous is a person who repents. And I would say, repents all the time. All the time, always turning to the Lord. Now, Paul goes as far as to say that you are to remember God's kindness, provided you continue in it. I think he's saying the similar thing here again. Paul's not saying you can lose your salvation, but Paul often talks this way to show the necessity of God's salvation being complete in the lives of those whom he has saved. So, if you have been declared righteous by Christ, then you will grow in righteousness in this life. And if you grow in righteousness in this life by God's grace, then you will see the Savior face to face and be welcomed into eternal life with him. So when he says, provided you continue on, listen, if you're a believer, you will continue on. You will continue on because of Christ, because of what he has done. But you must continue on. Don't become presumptuous. Don't become presumptuous about your neighbors who don't know Jesus. Don't become presumptuous over other people. And Paul is emphasizing here, even in these verses, that if the Gentiles do, and if they are presumptuous, they're no longer concerned for the gospel, and in no longer being concerned for the gospel, they're going to lose it. Even in the phraseology here, with the severity of God, I think what he's saying, he's not only talking about the Roman Gentile church, but he's talking about Gentiles in general in this world. If we Gentiles forget about the grace of God, if we forget about it in our own lives, what we deserve and yet what Christ has given to us, we will no longer speak the gospel to our neighbors or coworkers or friends or family. And what's going to happen if we don't preach the gospel? What's going to happen? No salvation. No one is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, because we already learned in chapter 10, how are they going to hear without a preacher? And so Paul even shows us this in these own words, that listen, they were taken out because of their unbelief. You could continue on in unbelief and in presumption, and you'll lose it too. I think in some ways we're seeing it in our own culture. Churches that are embracing the message of the culture and denying the message of Jesus Christ. So what happens? We need to pray that we don't become presumptuous. That seems to be the first step. We just think, oh, I'm good, God. And I'm amazing. That's why you chose me. You're welcome. Don't become presumptuous. God is kind and severe to the Gentiles. Remember that. That's part of fearing him. And then, God is kind and severe to Jews. Look at verses 23 and 24. And they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, Paul starts with God's kindness for the Jews. If they do not continue in unbelief, meaning if they recognize their need for Jesus' righteousness given to them as a gift, then they will be grafted back in. They'll be part of God's family. Now, how can that happen? They were already taken out. They were dead. God can bring to life things that are dead. He has no problem with that. He made Adam and Eve out of dust, so I don't think he's in need of resources to save people. And so God can do miracles. He took you, a wild olive shoot, and put you into the tree. I mean, he can take a dead branch and put it back. That's what Paul is saying here, but he's actually being a little bit stronger in this, because in verse 24, it leads us into the further verses, which we're going to look at next week. Paul indicates something is going to happen. In verse 24, he says, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree. So we know if-then statements, right? In our day, though, if-then states a potential. So in English, we'll say since then, if we want to state something that's factual, okay? That's not necessarily how it works in the Greek language, and it's not the case here in this text. If can be a factual statement. So look at it again. If you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, were Gentiles cut from a wild olive tree? Yeah? I mean, in the illustration, yes? Right, absolutely. So the if here, if we want to bring it into modern English, would be a since. Since this is the case, what's the then? How much more will? So will is a definitive statement, right? And how much more, Paul just loves to say how much more. throughout this book. How much more? How much more? This is going to happen. This is going to be glorious. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul is saying, and remember the argument all the way at the beginning of chapter 9 is Paul is addressing that God has not forsaken his promises to the Jewish people. And if God has not forsaken his promises to the Jews, then he will not forsake any of his promises to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying God will absolutely for sure save Jewish people. Praise the Lord. But it's all by grace. All because of Jesus Christ. The Jews will be grafted back into their own tree. Maybe, by the way, this is just another side note here, but there are some people who might say that they don't believe that there's a future gathering of the Jewish people, but that Jewish people still matter to God and he's still saving people to this day. I think the illustration shows Paul saying there are natural branches in the tree right now, you know, but there's a future grafting in as well. And so this future that will happen will be the completion of God's design and his promises from all the way in the beginning. It's interesting to me how Paul can use this, what some of us might consider high over our heads kind of theology, in order to really press a point within the church to say, be humble. Be humble towards the fellow believers. Be humble towards the Jews. Don't become presumptuous about your salvation. It's a gift, and it's always been a gift from beginning to end. So even for us, as we walk away today, I hope that you walk away recognizing that we too are not to be arrogant about our salvation, but we are to fear God. If we want to see, by God's grace, the church continue on, that's ultimately up to God, but we have responsibilities. We are to be grateful for the heritage we've received by God in the patriarchs. We are to be grateful and concerned for the Jews. We are to live in grace, knowing both God's kindness and severity. You forget the severity of God, you won't know how kind he is. You only focus on the kindness of God, you'll forget his kindness and you'll become presumptuous. Let's always be thankful for undeserved, unmerited kindness that Jesus has given, continues to give, and will give forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your gifts of grace and kindness to us. Thank you for who you are and what you have done to set us free. And Lord, I pray even as we sing in closing that we truly would rejoice in the God who is righteous, the God who does everything right, and has decided to save and rescue people who don't deserve it, and then to lavish his love on us for all eternity. We praise you, Lord. I love you. And I thank you that I can pray and you hear me in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear these words as we close our time together. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.